Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Mark 3:13-19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Man, it's good to be back with you guys. My family and I we were just in Colorado, and we decided to road trip it, because if you haven't heard, airplane tickets are stupid expensive in the summer. And then you had all the fuel, inflation, whatever it is, we drove. What a beautiful country. Honestly, like going through Montana, if you've not been, and going through Wyoming and like seeing Yellowstone, God is incredibly creative, just remarkable. And then we, you know, did some family time, that's great. And then we it's my in-laws, and my wife's in the nursery today, so you the family time was great. But then we came back up through Arches National Park in Utah. Have you been there? Unreal. And you can, yeah, he says, tell me more. He's like, get to Mark chapter 3. But I mean, seriously, like, you can climb on it all. It's incredible. And Luke, who actually turned 7 today, it's his birthday. If you see a little redhead running around, he's back in the nursery too, hanging with mom. But he could climb all this stuff. I never knew he knew how to climb. So Seattle Bouldering Project, we will be calling. Amazing. That little kid can wiggle. So good. All right, well, I guess we should get to the text. So last week, I don't think Ben's in here. I think Ben is serving in Kids Men. But Ben, if you watch the recording, thank you, man. Thank you for covering our pulpit last week. It was good to hear from him. Last week, we looked at the crowds and what they had to say about Jesus, and we looked at the unclean spirits and what they had to say about Jesus, namely that the unclean spirits confessed correctly about who God was, who Jesus is. The distinction is that they don't follow him. They nail their theology, their doctrine's great, but they don't actually follow him. This week, we're going to look at a long list of names. And I'm not even going to read them to you. I'll give that to you to do later. Of people that Jesus chose to call who are willing to follow him. They're kind of the opposite of the unclean spirits. They are willing to follow him. They're still not quite sure who this guy is, so they're not quite willing to confess him yet. In fact, only 11 out of the 12 do, which I always get great hope for, you know, if you're ever sharing the gospel and you're like, I'm just not that good at this. Jesus batted 11 for 12, which is an amazing batting average. Amazing, incredible, godlike. But it wasn't perfect. Even the one at the end there, Judas, doesn't work out. But Jesus chose him to follow anyway. I think that's interesting. Jesus chose these 12 men for a specific purpose. Verse 14 says, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority over demons to cast them out. This is not a new idea. God tends to carry this sort of parent orientation with human beings, in that he lets them participate in what he's doing. He lets them participate in what's important to him. And I think there's a level of closeness and a level of knowledge that we get out of that experience. God could totally take care of all of the evangelism he ever wanted to take care of, and yet he totally puts that on you. He allows you to participate. He could figure out the church stuff. There'd be a lot less abuse in the church, I'm sure. But he lets us have a crack at it. He lets us take that on and understand some of the joy that it is to be in ministry and to see people come to Christ and those types of things. And it's awesome that he lets them participate. The first part of that, though, that Mark tells us is that the purpose of discipleship was that they could be with him. That they could be with him. I think that is the key, that with there, I think that is the key to the entire passage. There's something distinct about being with. When you were a kid, you had some vision for what your parents did at work. This is before the, not for all of you. For me, it was before the internet. It was before mom and dad could work remotely. And so they went out into the workplace, and I had some vision. My mom was a school teacher, so I had more of a vision as to what she did. My dad was in the Air Force. I had no idea what he was up to. No idea what he was up to during the day. And they used to have this thing called National Take Your Kid to Work Day. And you could, like, go to work and see what mom or dad were up to, and you'd get some idea of what was going on. And the purpose of it was, I don't know if they still have this. Do they still have this? No, they've moved on. You're all working from home. They've moved on. But you get to sit in on meetings with dad. And you'd get to work through his schedule, and you'd see what he actually does all day. And you would see him at lunch. Like, you'd go to lunch, and you'd see what that's like. Like, does dad disconnect from his work, or is he still sitting in front of the computer the whole time? How does he do, what are the water cooler conversations? Dad talks football all day? That's what dad's up to at work? You get some interaction where if you just think, oh yeah, dad goes to work, and he works real hard, and he brings home a paycheck every 2 weeks, you have a general idea that things are taken care of and dad is providing, but it's a whole different thing when you actually show up to work with him or with your mom. Mom's work, too. When you're with him, you get to know it on a deeper level. Discipleship for Jesus could not be taught through a book. It had to be experienced. You had to get past the theoretical as to what these things were. Last week, when I was in Colorado, here comes the in-laws story. There's this guy there named Jared. He's one of Melinda's cousins. I've met this guy two other times in my life, both at family reunions. Nice guy. I mean, yeah, drinks beer, which for me is a good start. When we first got there, some of you guys know Luke struggles with a lot of sensory things, right? Crowds are not his jam. Loud crowds with children running around, definitely not his jam. So we walk into this, and there's like 30 people plus, and there's all these kids running around. They're making tons of racket, full-on family reunion. And Luke freaks out. And so we go outside, and it's kind of getting dark. It's at dusk. But he and I just go outside, and we're just kind of exploring this property because they live on this huge property. It's roughly 11,000 feet, way, way, way up there. Try to catch your breath. And Luke and I are just walking around, and we're just kind of getting some space away, letting him kind of adjust to the fact that we're out of the car and we're kind of here. And Jared comes out, Mel's cousin, and he goes, "Hey, can I walk with you?" I was like, "It's your house, by all means." Like, he lives there. And he just starts walking with us, kind of getting to know Luke a little bit, chatting with me a little bit, talking beer, just what we do. And he goes up to this tractor tire, massive tractor tire. And he's a fireman, and so he works out with this thing. I do not. But I work in ministry. These are ministry arms. But Jared works out, and he's got this huge tire. And Luke says to him, "Is that a Monster Jam tire? Like, is that from Gravedigger?" And he goes, "No, but similar. Similar." Luke is enthralled, and he says, "Look, I've got this long hill. Let's pick this up and throw it down the hill. We're going to roll this thing." And he rolls this thing down the hill, and it's hitting trees left and right, just exploding. Luke is beyond thrilled. This is so incredible. And so we keep walking around, and then he has this four-wheeler. Some of you who are not from here know what these are. And yeah, it uses gas. It's one of those. But he, you know, he takes Luke out on this four-wheeler with these huge headlights in the middle of the night. He uses it for plowing their driveway because they're out in the sticks. Because you got to get rid of snow there. That's also something you don't know if you're from here. But he takes Luke out, and they're flying around through their property, going around rocks and trees. And he said to me when he got back, he goes, I thought Luke was crying at some point. He was screeching with excitement. He loved it. So we come back and say, don't worry, my story's almost over. It's the longest illustration I've ever told. We go back through his garage, and Luke sees this yellow jacket in there, like the canvas fireman's jacket in there. And it, you know, it says his last name, Bundy, on the back. Now I've added his full name. On the back. And Luke looks at that thing, he's like, that is cool. He can put this together. So go back inside, and Jared realizes that Luke, who wears pajamas often, fleece pajamas because it's summer, and he's got fire trucks on them. And he says, Luke, do you know that I'm a firefighter? Like, that's what I do for work. So he works for the Breckenridge Fire Department. And Luke's like, what? I mean, could this guy get any better? Tractor tires, four-wheelers, and he's a fireman? And he goes, Luke, I want to give you something special. I want to give you a fireman's helmet. And I'm thinking, that's cool. They print these stickers up in bulk. I've seen the red plastic thing that they print, and they stick their fire department seal on the front, and they give it to the little kids, and they're really thrilled by it. They're really cool. But he comes back, and he has a smoked-out actual fireman's helmet. Actual fireman's helmet. You can smell the smoke in it. And he goes, this is from my rookie year. They issue these fairly often, but this is from my rookie year. And he goes, my daughter has never cared about this. I would love for you to have this. And I was just so taken back. And it's like, I've met this guy two other times in my life. If you had told me, Jared's the type of guy who really looks out for others in the room. Okay. Oh, maybe. Yeah, sounds like a great guy. Experiencing meeting him for the third time and the way that he reached out to my son and he met him at the margins tells me scores more than you could have ever described to me. Experiencing that. All these crowds are hearing about Jesus and who he claims to be, but they're doing it at a distance. To walk with him is an entirely different understanding. And that is what God wanted to give us. He didn't want to give us truth from heaven, where he would write them on golden plates in some place in New York, and we'd have this distant relationship with him. No, he came down and was specifically with his disciples. Because if these guys were going to be the foundation of his church, what had to underlie that was a withness with Jesus. If you're going to be the starting point to pass this message along, which is the next part, Mark says they're sent out to preach. If you guys are going to be the ones to preach about who Jesus is and really share what God is on about, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that we're called to repent, that they're sharing the gospel, if that's going to happen, well, it's got to start with withness. It's got to start with this 3 years that they're going to spend together, that they might know and understand on a deeper level something that couldn't just be taught through doctrine and theology, and couldn't just be taught by reading the Old Testament going, oh yeah, that's where you fulfilled Isaiah, wasn't it? You had to live with him. You had to be with him. They also got sent out to preach. I mean, we can't skip over that. Jesus is a messenger, almost as much as anything else, to remind us and explain to us who we are, our inability to fulfill the law, but also to demonstrate God's care for us, that he was willing to come down and be present, to be intimate, to be with people, that he would provide the sacrifice so that we could be with him forever. Forever. Naming is a big aspect of this. We're going to go through a list of 12 names. I promised you I wouldn't read them. Because Thaddeus, I mean, do we even want to get into Thaddeus? It's a long list of names, and it's like, well, what do you do with that? I think it's interesting to, I want to pick a few notes out that I think are kind of interesting about the list. Naming is a big part of this. In the English translations, we have generally either appointed or designated, but it comes from the Greek word nomen. Nomen, which is where we get the English term name. He names his disciples. And you're thinking like, oh yeah, well, he appoints them, names them. That sounds same lexical range there. Sure. But I think it's more than that. Because look at what he does. I mean, and remember, in their culture, your name carried tons of weight, tons of weight. And to change it was to make some sort of statement about the gravity of something new, how big of a deal this was. Nobody really changed their name. But watch what happens here. Simon gets renamed Peter. James and John are given the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. These are kind of tongue-in-cheek nicknames that they're given. If you read the rest of the Gospels, you see James and John, they're kind of a mess. They sons of thunder is really appropriate to describe who they are. They're a little crazy, a little wild. And Peter, you get that term from Petros, right? Which is Greek for rock, for rock. Peter's going to be the rock, the foundation upon which the church is built. And so what's interesting is if read through the Gospels real quick and look at where the names are used, where Simon gets reused, because it's still his name. I mean, mom and dad gave it to him. Jesus wasn't going to completely kick it out. Simon still gets used sometimes, but then Peter gets used other times. It's interesting when he denies him three times and he's bringing him back. Look at the name usage there. Look throughout. When Peter does something really good and on point and on mission, it's Peter. It's Rocky. Rocky, my buddy. Way to go, man. Way to go, Rocky. And when he kind of screws up and he's not quite where he's supposed to be, it's like you're living out of your Simon identity there. He calls him Simon. I think it's really interesting. You can trace that through scripture. We could have, but my sermon was getting long. I had to cut that part out. Interestingly, I think it's funny that Mark doesn't put a note on this. Remember Levi from a couple weeks ago? The tax collector? Like, and we talked about how bad it was to be a tax collector. It's really bad. He's now being referred to as Matthew. And Mark puts notes in there about everybody else, but he doesn't put that in there. It says, oh yeah, Levi the tax collector, yes. Matthew, he's moved on from that identity. I think that's really interesting. We see this rooted elsewhere in Scripture too, that a name is a big deal. If you go to Exodus 3, when Moses is he's at the burning bush, he's being called to go to Egypt and get the people out, you know, the whole Pharaoh thing, let my people go, that bit, you remember that? And he gets this command from God with a burning bush, and he's thinking, okay, I got to go back and explain this to people. Where are you going to start? Can I at least start with a name? Who do I tell them sent me, right? And God goes, oh, yeah. That makes sense. He says, tell them that Ehyeh sent you. Ehyeh sent you. Huh. Which in the Hebrew means, I will be. Meaning that God is the one who is and will be. That God's dependence is not on anyone else. He is. And in the next verse, God, I don't know if God just realized, he's like, oh, that's going to sound weird when you go, I will be. So he changes it to Yahweh. Yahweh. Go tell them the Yahweh sent you. He will be, and he is. And you see that name come out 6,500 times in the Old Testament, that we see Yahweh spelled out there. Go back to Genesis. It's a book earlier. And what is Adam, what is the one task that Adam is described to do when he's not off like eating apples and sinning? What else is Adam called to do? He names the animals. He names the animals. And I think he's intended to have, to relate to them or take some sort of ownership in that, in giving something a name. I think that's important. When you bring a pet home, or maybe more serious, when you bring a child home, some of you have made humans. When you bring a child home, there's a lot of responsibility in how you name that kid, right? Because they're going to wear this for a long time. And so you think about it, you ex-girlfriends, ex-boyfriends are out. That boss that rode you way too hard when you were making hourly wages, out. Anybody that bothered you in junior high, out. And once you've eliminated them all, you start going back and you figure, okay, so what else do we have left? Well, I don't know. And you try to figure it out. Make sure nobody has a nickname that's going to tick you off. Whatever it is, you make sure you get it right. When Melinda and I named our sons, so we have two sons. We have 10-year-old Jeremiah, and we have now 7-year-old, brand new 7-year-old, Luke. We named Jeremiah, actually, for those of you who know Bill Clem, went through, had a sermon on Jeremiah 29:7 in the weeks preceding Jeremiah's birth, and we loved it so much, and so loved that he was calling us to share in God's heart for the city, and we said, "That we love this city, we love Seattle, and our prayer is that Jeremiah would love the city like God loves the city." So we named him Jeremiah for that. And that verse, it says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." That's our prayer for Jeremiah. There's a lot of meaning in that for us. And then Luke, man. Second kid to, you know, in case you screwed up on the first one, you got a second shot, two boys. We named him for Luke 19:40. How many of you are familiar with Luke 19:40? None of you. That's okay. Neither were we. But we were reading through the Gospels, and we saw this, and we said, we want this to be true of our son. What's happening in the scene is Jesus is coming out of the city, and the people around him are acknowledging him as God. They're confessing him as God. And the Pharisees and the scribes, I mean, these guys come back, right? They see this, and they go, absolutely not. And they command Jesus to tell them to stop and to be silent. And Jesus' response is Luke 19:40. He answers them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out." Now, if you met Luke, you know we nailed it, because Luke is good and stubborn. It'll be great when, you know, he's getting peer pressured into drugs in junior high. Luke will be just fine if he doesn't want in on that. Otherwise, we're screwed. Let's be honest. It could go both ways. It could go both ways. But Luke has a stubborn streak in him. God love him. God love that kid. And he will let you know exactly what's on his mind. But let me make a delineation here. Melinda and I had no idea what we were doing. And if Jeremiah turns out and he loves the suburbs, and have you ever been out to the country, Dad? We went to Yellowstone. It's beautiful. Why would you want to be in the city? Could totally go that way. Totally go that way. But Luke, we nailed. But it was blind luck. Blind luck. But not for Jesus. Not for Jesus. This is a pattern of who God is and how God creates something. If you're back in the Genesis account and you see when God is creating, look at what he does. Verse 5, God called the light day, and in the darkness he called night. Verse 8, he called the expanse heaven. God called the dry, this is now verse 10, called the dry land earth. And the waters were gathered together, and he called them seas. And we get this from the Hebrew yikra. Yikra, which means to name, to give something its proper name. In other words, when God creates something, he names it because it says something about what that is going to be. And unlike Luke and Jeremiah's relatively blind parents, God knows exactly what he's doing and exactly what he's doing with these names. He knows when Jesus comes down, he is mimicking something that was true in the creation account, that in the creation of his church, he knows when he is renaming Simon Petros, Peter, He knows that he's going to be the foundation of the church. He also knows he's going to betray him three times, or deny him three times, rather. And that it's going to work out in the end. That he's going to be able to work back with him and get him to a good spot. And he's still going to be able to be the foundation of the church. Maybe going back to the creation bit, I'll skip some of this through because it's long. I think it's interesting in Ephesians 2:10 that we are referred to as God's workmanship. And clearly I spent too much time in the original languages this week, so you're getting another one. Workmanship. Workmanship. We get the English word poem out of it. It's the Greek poema. Poema. That we are a created artistic expression of God. That we're intended to work for his glory. You're a work of art. You're a work of art. And I think that's why, especially with the church, Mark names groups all the time. He names groups all the time. You got Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders, the scribes, whomever, the crowds. And none of them really get names. None of them really get names. In fact, even like when you have the rich man and the rich man and Lazarus, you know, in that scenario, only Lazarus gets a name. Lazarus is in heaven. The rich man doesn't need a name, apparently. He's in hell. He's on the other side. Doesn't need a name, apparently. But there's something very distinct about having a name. There's something distinct about listing all 12 of these out. That there's something to this. In John 10, Jesus tells us this. He's talking about the shepherd of the sheep. He says this, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, from the stranger, for they do not know the voice of the strangers." There's something substantial. Those of you who have been married for a while, there is something substantial to your spouse using your name. "I love you" sounds so casual to "I love you, Mark." There's weightiness in adding the name to that. Obviously, to this culture, because names are so tied into reputation, names were a huge deal. Huge deal. In fact, for the Roman government, when they would execute someone, if you were crucified, they used that practice not just because they wanted you dead. They had lots of ways. I mean, Roman military is super creative. They have lots of way of killing people. But they specifically used crucifixion because Roman citizens weren't allowed to speak of crucifixion, and they weren't allowed to speak of the victims of crucifixion. That was it. It was an attempt not just to kill you, but to erase your name from the history books. Didn't really work. But that was their attempt. And I think Jesus knew this. I mean, against Jesus was that he was treasonous. He was the king of the Jews. Like the religious people wanted him out, but the religious people didn't have the right of the sword. They couldn't kill Jesus. They needed the Roman government to kill Jesus. And how did they make sure that the Roman government would be willing to do that? They charged him with treason. They said, "This guy goes around claiming that he's the king of the Jews. What do you think of that? That'll get him to kill him. And not only will that get him to kill him, that'll get him to crucify him. Not just put him in jail. That'll get him to crucify him so that we can not only kill him, but we can get rid of his name entirely. All these crowds that have been so curious, all these disciples that have been following around, they can finally move on because his name is erased. We can go back to the practice we had before. Forgotten." I think Jesus knew full well what was to come from him. He knew Isaiah. He knew that he was to be marred beyond recognition, right? I think he had some idea that his death would come with scourging, that his death would be incredibly violent. And I think he knew I think he knew that his name, that the attempt was to erase his name. That the attempt was to erase his name and everything that he had done and stood for and all of this. I think that's why when he's at his Last Supper, he's encouraging his disciples, remember me. Remember what I taught you. Remember who I am. Paul writes this in Philippians. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think Paul is speaking to the name bit there, actually, because Paul knew the cultural context of that move. Not just death, death on a cross. But interestingly, look at the response here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That would be the Father's response. That you willing to be obedient to the point of death, to being potentially erased, to being separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was willing to put all of that out there. And the Father's response was to make his name great. But the Father's response for those who would confess and would follow him was that your name would also be written. Right? That your name would also be written. That in all of that cost, what he was paying for was the opportunity to be with him in eternity. That we would experience something of the wholeness of what it is to be human without corruption. Because he was able to pull that aside, pull that off. That we would experience what God intended us to be. Because again, just like with naming, he saw in advance what we could be. What we could be with him. And so that's what he's offered us. That's what he's paid for us in doing that.